God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth in order to worship the God the Father here this morning in the Spirit. We're going to take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and prepared to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You once again this morning that You have proven Yourself faithful. You've watched over us through the cold night, Father, and You've delivered us into a new day. We ask for Your hand of blessing upon our study. We're well aware, Father, that we're not here to study mathematics or science or history or any earthly subject. Father, we're here to study the living and abiding Word of God, and we recognize that this is a spiritual function of spiritual worship. So we thank You for God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer and is faithful, Father, to guide us in the truth. We ask that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be active this morning in giving us understanding of this material. And we thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're a little on the thin side. We know this is what happens in the winter months, and folks get some sickness and other things that happen from time to time. As we turn the Scriptures, our main study is going to come in 1 Samuel 26, but I'd like you to at least just take a quick peek at chapter 24 to remind ourselves of what went on in that chapter. It's been a few weeks since the detail of study in the chapter in between there, chapter 25, took us into a lengthy study on the issues of polygamy, and we spent a number of weeks on polygamy. So it's been some time now since we have been in chapter 24. But you'll recall that the chapter starts off when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. He was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now remember, David has done nothing wrong, but Saul is sitting very uneasily on his throne. Saul knows that he's fallen into sin and wickedness. He knows that God is going to remove him from his throne. And he knows that David is the godly man that's going to replace him. And so here is Saul, as a believer now, but as a carnal believer, who thinks that he can somehow thwart the will of God, who thinks that if all he can do is just murder David, then he can thwart God's plans and God will have to keep him on the throne. Now, that's a goofy plot. It's totally crazy. But when you're in the depths of insanity and when you're defying God anyway, then usually the things the plans you're trying to make don't make a whole lot of sense anyway. And certainly that's the case. So Saul is hunting David down. He's got 3,000 chosen men with him. David has about 600. So with 5-to-1 odds, he feels pretty safe. But he gets on down here in verse 3. He comes to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in, it says in verse 3, to relieve himself. You know, after a long journey, you generally have to use the bathroom, and that's the case. But unbeknownst to Saul, the very cave in which he picks happens to be the cave in which David and his men are hiding. And he goes in there, and David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And so David's men get very excited in verse 4. They realize, hey, this is our chance. You couldn't ask for anything better than this. It's being handed to you on a silver platter. Clearly, this has to be the will of God. Go ahead and kill King Saul, and you can take the throne. And really, as far as silver platters are concerned, the men are right. I mean, this is just handed to David for the taking. You know, David is a mighty man of valor. He's a tremendous warrior. Here's Saul inside the cave. His bodyguards and soldiers are all outside the cave. He's alone. His pants are down. He's taking care of business here. And, you know, David couldn't ask for any better circumstances to just take up his sword and finish the business here. But he doesn't do it. And he uses this as a teaching opportunity to teach his men. He does not do it. Instead, he creeps forward and he just cuts off a little part of Saul's robe and so that later he can come out with the proof in his hand with the robe and say, "Look, Saul, see what I did? I could have killed you, but I didn't. I just cut off this little part of your robe here. I really could have killed you, but I didn't. Now you know the proof that I don't want you dead, Saul. That as far as I'm concerned, you're the king. You're God's anointed." And it really kept coming back to that issue. As we notice in verse 6 of chapter 24, he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Bottom line, as wicked as Saul was, and as far into sin as Saul fell, Saul was still a believer. Saul was still the rightful king. God is the one who installs kings and removes kings, and David was not going to defy the will of God. David was not going to even have the appearance of defying the will of God. And he wouldn't stretch out his hand against Saul to kill him. And so, it's a remarkable test. And it's one that I think any one of us that was faced with this test, we couldn't handle it. We would have been like David's men and said, yeah, this is it. Because especially as mistreated as David had been, he'd been living in caves and he had to move his family to Moab and everything else. He'd been a criminal now for years and he'd done nothing wrong. So I think any one of us faced with a temptation like this probably would have failed, would have fallen short. So there's the circumstance. Now here it's just handed to him on a silver platter, as we say. We turn over now to chapter 26, and we have almost the same story. We'll pass over chapter 25 and the polygamy that occurs there at the end of the chapter when David marries both Ahinoam and Abigail, and in addition to his first wife, which was separated from him. So he's really now married three times over. But in chapter 26 now, he gets a test very similar to the test he had in chapter 24. Again, he has the opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne, but again, he chooses not to. All right? So let's read the story through here and get the whole context of it, and then we'll go back and make comment and have some thoughts on it. It says in verse 1, then the Ziphites, I don't know if you remember them, but they were some villains in previous stories. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. So it's almost the same story. The same 3,000 men, he's going down there to kill David. Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road. And David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. Excuse me. Then verse 5, David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. So they're actually sneaking into the camp. It's not a case where Saul went into the cave where David was hiding. Saul is out there in a camp, surrounded by 3,000 men, next to Abner, the general, and a mighty man himself. And there could be no greater security, and David and Abishai just stroll right on into the camp. Then Abishai said to David, verse 8, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? See, there again, David keeps bringing this issue back up. And he had to teach the men in chapter 24, and now we don't know that Ahimelech was there or that Abishai was there. They're not mentioned by name in chapter 24 who was there. But David is using this opportunity now to teach Abishai the lesson. He says, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them, all right? Which is why 3,000 men and Abner and nobody else could wake up while David and Abishai are standing over the king having Bible class, all right? They're kept asleep while this is going on. All right, I'll stop there. Verses 13 through 25 are the aftermath and the events which follow, but we'll stop there for the moment to remind ourselves of what's going on here and what the differences are between these two particular chapters. All right, first of all, we're introduced once again to the Ziphites. And the first point of study we want to recognize is that it's these Ziphites that once again are approaching Saul in order to betray David. It's the Ziphites, once again, that are approaching Saul in order to betray David. And if you don't remember the Ziphites, we last saw them in chapter 23 and verse 19. So we have encountered them before. And they once again approach Saul in order to betray David. These rascally Ziphites. The Ziphites, again, approach Saul in order to betray David. Remember, when Saul and David last met after the cave incident and they parted ways, Saul had acknowledged his guilt. Saul had recognized that David was more righteous than he. Saul knew that David was surely going to come into the kingdom, that God had guaranteed it. There was nothing he could do to stop it. And he had simply urged or asked or insisted that David would take a vow and promise not to cut off all of his descendants. And then Saul went his way. And this is as the chapter comes to a close at the end of chapter 24. He says, "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." So David swore to Saul. And Saul went to his home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. So that was the last we saw of Saul. Saul knew that the Lord was going to make David king, and there wasn't a thing he could do to stop it. And the only promise that he had, Saul's getting up in years, he's been king for 40 years. He's a father, he's a grandfather, he's thinking about his heritage, he's thinking about his children and grandchildren, and he just makes David promise to swear in the name of the Lord that David wasn't going to come along after he's king and kill all of the king's sons and grandsons. See? And you might say, well, David would never do such a thing. Well, just realize that that was pretty common practice in the ancient world, particularly when you have a change of dynasties, a change of family lines. The new king coming in, if he's of a different family, does not want the children and grandchildren and descendants of the previous king to try to take his throne away from him. Because they may have a legitimate claim themselves, or they may think they do. The sons of Saul, the grandsons of Saul may say, wait a minute, Saul was the rightful king, and they may raise armies and so forth and cause trouble. And so it was common practice, very common. In fact, it was expected in the ancient world that if a new line comes into power, that the life expectancy of the previous line wasn't very long. And generally speaking, the king's sons had to run for their life, had to go find a neighboring kingdom somewhere that they could hide in order to stay alive. See? And so Saul is making the promise here. The problem with the Jewish people is that they couldn't go find another land in which to live in because they were bound to their land. They had land. They had inheritance. They were required to be in the land. They were required to go to Jerusalem and worship. So the Jewish people didn't have that opportunity to go flee and live in exile that the Gentile kings did. So the last time we see Saul, this is where they've left it. And it appears that he's called a truce. And you really don't think that Saul's going to do anything to ruin that truce, because then that puts his children and grandchildren once again at risk. Okay? So now it's really an interesting observation to make that here at the start of chapter 26, we got these Ziphites coming back and stirring up this trouble. And I believe that if it had not been for these Ziphites, Saul would not have hunted David down ever again. But these Ziphites have come back, and they're urging Saul to do this. See, and this is what we've got to recognize. You know, we may have had a circle of friends prior to getting saved, and we might have participated in all kinds of things with these people before we were saved. But there comes a time that we have to recognize, once we are saved, that, you know, that crowd isn't doing me any favors with my spiritual walk. They're not helping me out any, see. And they're just a bunch of Ziphites out there trying to stir me up to do some evil. And I got to recognize that I can't have anything to do with them. See, if Saul would have had that in his thinking, then he wouldn't have gotten into trouble here in chapter 26. Problem is that Saul starts listening to these guys again and then reassembles his army of 3,000 and marches out to go get David. And so recognize that if you have any particular Ziphites in your life, folks that used to get you in trouble years ago, just realize that they'll probably get you in trouble again if you let them, see. And such is the case there with Saul and these particular Ziphites. All right, we won't turn back to chapter 23 and verse 19, but you have that there on this ground that we've already covered the last time that we've seen the Ziphites. All right, secondly, we recognize that Saul once again goes forth with 3,000 men. Saul once again goes forth with 3,000 men. Just like he had done in chapter 24. They're called chosen men. Chosen men of Israel. In other words, it's not his regular army. They probably have too much loyalty to David. So he has to go with this select group that he had chosen in the previous incident in chapter 24. 3,000 chosen men. Chances are most of them are from Benjamin or Ephraim or the northern kingdom. Chances are there are not very many in the tribe of Judah here among these 3,000. Probably none at all. Remember where the tribal loyalties are. But he goes forth with the 3,000 men, just like he did in chapter 24 and verse 2. Just like had occurred two chapters ago in chapter 24 and verse 2. And once again, it appears that David is kept without any information that these men have gone forth. See, normally it's really hard in the Old Testament to surprise a prophet, because the Lord gives them briefings. You know, he says, about this time tomorrow, a young man from the tribe of Benjamin is going to come along here looking for his donkeys, and you need to anoint him, etc., etc. And God will give prophets warnings. You know, the heads up. By the way, David, Saul's out here in the woods looking for you. He's got 3,000 men. You need to go here and here. And it's interesting that on both occasions, in chapter 24 and chapter 26, David was caught by surprise. God had chosen not to tell him ahead of time what was going to happen. See? So just because prophets would get information ahead of time on some occasions, don't assume that they always knew ahead of time what was going to happen. Because, see, they still had to face their tests. And so here it is again. See, you know, chapter 24, David was caught in the cave down there by the sheep pens when really he wanted to be up in the fortresses. Here in chapter 26, David's stuck, and they caught him by surprise, and he can't believe it. He can't believe it that here's Saul again coming out to hunt him down. And for two reasons. One, God hasn't tipped him off. But two, he had taken that vow with Saul, promising not to kill his inheritance. And it's really catching David by surprise that Saul is once again back out here seeking his life. So David has these issues that he has to work with. So David sends out his spies. David, on the third point, David sends out spies. David sends out spies. Now, I find this also remarkable. David does not inquire of the Lord. David sends out spies. David is really wrestling with a lot of issues here in these chapters. And we saw in chapter 24, it's not really clear that he had time to inquire of the Lord, because there was Saul in the cave. Before he knew it, there he was. But here, David's out there in the wilderness. Saul is camped. David has time. He can run. He could inquire of the Lord. He could ask the Lord's wisdom for doing something. Okay? But he doesn't. At least the Scripture does not record that he does. See? Scripture does not record that he does. But Scripture records that he sends out these human beings. He sends out these spies. Verses 3 and 4. Saul was camped on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies. And he knew that Saul was definitely coming. So he's sending out spies. I just want us to keep these things in our thinking, because David had a huge victory in chapter 24, a huge failure in chapter 25, when he was going to go out and murder Nabal, and only Abigail and the timely wisdom there kept him from doing that. He has another victory here in chapter 26, and yet, even in the course of this victory, there are still some worries that he has. some fears that he has. That he's starting to think that this is never going to end. That this is never going to end. And he can't believe that Saul's hunting him again, so he sends out these spies. And he's not going to the Lord to ask. He's sending out human spies. And he can't believe that this is ever going to end. Some of his words that he says here when he finally is giving his defense to the king, we haven't read down this far, but he's concerned that he's going to be driven out of Israel. That this hunt for his life will never end and that he's going to have to flee the realm. And that's his fear in this chapter. And that actually is what happens in the next chapter. In chapter 27, just a quick peek. But look how the next chapter starts. And realize that's a part of his thinking in this chapter that we're dealing with. David said to himself in chapter 27 and verse 1, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." See, chapter 27 is a failure on David's part. He never inquires of the Lord. He's convinced that Saul is going to kill him. He's convinced that this is the only way that he can get out of Saul's hand. So, as he's going back and forth on this roller coaster, victory in 24, defeat in 25, victory in 26, defeat in 27, as he's up and down on this roller coaster, realize that these are the tests that we struggle with. These are the tests that believers struggle with. We're going to have our ups and our downs. And just because we have a victory, don't get too full of yourself and think that that means that the next test is going to be an automatic victory. Because chances are, if you're coming off a victory and you start to feel a little prideful that somehow you're the one that did this, then look out. You've got a fall that's coming up. So, just recognize this up and down roller coaster that we're observing here through the text of these particular chapters, and realize that in this activity we're seeing, we're not seeing, things that we'd like to see. We like to see David inquire of the Lord here. We like to see David ask the Lord what he's supposed to do, but he doesn't. He does not ask the Lord what he's supposed to do. And I think this is an interesting test, and one that where he has the opportunity to really bear fruit with Abishai here. And don't get me wrong, I think he does bear fruit with Abishai to some extent, but how much more could he bear had he gone to the Lord first and asked the Lord's wisdom in what he's supposed to do here? And there's some of these other issues here that we'll get with here and as we break down the passage for you. But he's sending out his spies, his intelligence network, to verify that it is in fact Saul coming out to get him once again. All right? Now, the spies confirm it, point four. The intelligence network confirms Saul's participation. But David is going to go out personally. David is going to go out personally to observe. That's verse 5. His spies come back and report, but David goes out personally to confirm. So David's spies, if you don't like intelligence network, I got kind of wordy in some of these points. David's intelligence network confirms Saul's participation. But David went out personally to observe Saul's location, verse 5. That's something you don't have to do if you're inquiring of the Lord. You don't have to double check what the Lord tells you. The Lord tells you. And the Lord is truth. He cannot lie. He tells you what's going on. He tells you what to do. And you simply trust and obey. But when you're utilizing human beings, then, well, you may have to follow up. They might be lying to you. Or they may not be, lying, but they may not be giving you the whole story. Or they might be mistaken. They're fallible. They could just simply be mistaken. So David personally goes forth here in verse 5. All right? Not simply content with the report of the spies. All right? Let me make sure I don't go too quickly here. Keep sipping my coffee. Keep my voice going. Ethel, there may be no problem in not being here for the second session. There may not be a second session. But just recognize here, David is utilizing human resources. Human resources. and recognize that our resources are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, it says. That when we face our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers and authorities, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. If you want to face your test with human resources, well, you can. Volitionally, God lets you do it. But I don't recommend it. God doesn't recommend it. The Scripture doesn't recommend it. If you're going to face your tests and challenges with human resources, then you might as well be an unbeliever. Because you've got everything going for you that unbelievers have going for them in the realm of humanity. Utilize your divine resources. Go to prayer. Use the Word of God. Get other believers involved in the prayer. Alright, and at point five, we see what's going on here with Saul. Saul was sleeping in the camp next to his commanding general, Abner. Saul was sleeping in the camp next to his commanding general, Abner. Verse 5. He's in the midst. He's in the very circle, as was the case. You'd have your perimeter set up. You'd have guards all the way around, guards that are supposed to be awake all the way around the perimeter. And then you have different levels of security within. You'll have interior guards within, roving patrols within. I know this. I've done this. I've been camping in these wildernesses before, as a matter of fact. And, you know, anyone that penetrates the interior still has to traverse the length of the camp to get to the center, to get to the headquarters. And not only do you have your sentries all around the perimeter, but you have roving patrols within the perimeter that should be there to observe anybody sneaking around that doesn't belong there. Of course, now it's not their fault they're asleep. God put them to sleep, and you can't fight that. But generally speaking, in a camp of this nature, it would be very hard to sneak in. Now, then again, who's to say that a couple of special forces commandos like David and Abishai couldn't sneak in, even if God had not put everybody to sleep? See, they undoubtedly could have fought their way in and fought their way out. There's no question on that. We'll see some of the heroic deeds that Abishai does throughout his career, and we'll see that shortly. We're going to give you a little survey of Abishai so you know who he is. Wish we could do a survey on Ahimelech the Hittite, but we don't know who he is. This is the only verse he appears in Scripture, and we never see him again. All right, but here he is in the center of his camp. And David decides he needs to go down there. Now, what was David thinking? Did he already intend to go down there and maybe cut off another piece of robe? What was he thinking? Is he going to go down there and kill Saul once and for all? What's going through his mind? We have no idea. All we know is that by the time he gets there, Abishai is so eager to do it that either that event wakes David up, or he was not really settled in his own thinking to begin with. He may not have known what he was doing. See, we get into some of his thinking here in verses 13 and following, and we see the very real fears that he's wrestling with, we realize that he may not have had a plan. Can you imagine? Sneaking into a camp of 3,000 men and you're just winging it, not exactly sure what you're doing. But we have no indication that he ever inquired of the Lord that he knew what he was doing until the point of time comes that Abishai says, okay, let's do it. And David then says, no, that's not an option. We can't do that. All right, and again, part of the differences between chapter 24 and chapter 26 are David's a married man now. Back with the other, with his men, he's got two wives. He's got responsibilities. He's got other things that have to be on his heart that's got him kind of confused, not really thinking clearly. Say, the married man has his interests divided. And we understand that. So Saul and his men are sleeping. Now Abner, first of all, who's Abner? You're wondering, who in the world is Abner? Abner was Saul's uncle. Abner was Saul's uncle, and thus he was a fellow Benjamite. And he's introduced in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 50 and 51. He is the brother of Kish. Saul's father was Kish, and Kish's brother was Abner. And that's all described for you in 1 Samuel 14, verses 50 and 51. We don't have to turn there. But that's a passage that describes Saul's family, who his wife was, who his children were, Jonathan and the other children, and who his brother was, his father and his uncle and so forth. His family is described here in 1 Samuel 14, verses 50 and 51. So his family, He's kin. He's part of this tribe. He is the commanding general. He's a mighty man. He's a man of war. He was Saul's commanding general at the battle with Goliath, the battle of Elah. That's point B. Abner stood by Saul at the battle of Elah. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 55 and 57, both make mention to Abner there. It's one of the stories in the Bible that I think everybody knows, the battle between David and Goliath. I mean, even unbelievers at least have heard that story before, David and Goliath. And that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And again, we don't have to turn back there. It's part of a study that we've done here previously. If you're not familiar with 1 Samuel 17, that might be some interesting reading for you after this class. But Abner is there in that chapter. Abner is Saul's commanding general. And one thing we notice Abner not doing in that chapter is going forth to fight Goliath. Goliath is issuing his taunts and his challenges and looking for a champion to go out there and fight with him. And Abner is not volunteering to go do that. So, soldier that he is and general that he is, he is not, and no matter what reward is offered there, Saul even offered the marriage of his daughter to go kill the giant, and Abner was having no part of that. All right? So, it's an interesting observation there on Abner's part. We don't have a lot of information on Abner with respect to his salvation, with respect to his faith in the Lord, if he has any. We'll see him later. After Saul dies, Abner makes it possible for Saul's son, Ishbosheth, to take the throne. And Saul supports Ishbosheth in that, or Abner does. Abner marries one of Saul's concubines, and we'll take a look at that. And then eventually, Abner's going to turn over to David's side when Ishbosheth insults him. And he doesn't feel like supporting the young whippersnapper any longer, so he goes over to support David. And we don't have a lot of positive things to say about Abner. There are just a few brief glimpses. Perhaps his reluctance to kill Asahel when Asahel was chasing him and some things. There might be a few glimpses, and I think probably David's eulogy is indicative that he was a believer at least. But otherwise, we don't have a lot of positive things to say with respect to Abner. All right, so he's sleeping by him. He is the commanding general of Saul's armies. Thirdly, Abner was one who regularly dined at Saul's table. Subpoint C, Abner regularly dined at Saul's table. And we saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 25. Because remember, he's not only staff, he's also family. And he regularly eats with the king. There was an incident there in 1 Samuel 20 when Jonathan was coming in to eat and David's seat was empty. And he was interested to see if Saul was going to make mention of David's absence. They were still trying to... Jonathan still didn't believe that his father wanted to murder David. So they were using this as a little test to see if Saul makes mention of David's absence. And in that chapter, Jonathan is seated at the king's table. Abner is seated at the king's table, and Saul does notice David's absence, and then finally says something, and then pitches a fit when he finds out what's going on, and then tries to murder Jonathan. So that is another story there from 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm giving you a lot to follow up on and a lot of reading to do. This is ground that we have actually already covered in previous lessons in our Life of David study, this being now our 41st session together in the Life of David study, and we have covered a tremendous amount of material already in the book of 1 Samuel. But Abner regularly dined at Saul's table. Finally, the last little glimpse I want to give you of Abner this morning, we'll see more as the life of David continues, but just another glimpse at his funeral. Abner is eulogized by David, and he is called a prince and a great man. A prince and a great man in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 38. All of David's men are celebrating the fact that Abner is dead because Joab and Abishai, in fact, this fellow here in this chapter, the very same Abishai, bring about Abner's death. And David didn't want that. And they were all happy, and they had to figure out really quickly that the king... David was not happy. 2 Samuel 3 in verse 38. So, in verse 30 of 2 Samuel 3, Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. So they get their revenge by murdering Abner. And all the people are happy because Abner's dead. And but the king, that is David, lamented, lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. And verse 37, "So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner the son of Ner to death. Then the king said to his servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?'" A prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel. That's high praise. That's high praise coming from David. What kind of person would David call a great man? Not merely a general, not merely a commander. And I think this verse, along with everything else, tells me that at least Abner was a believer. And David was so overjoyed that Abner had come over from Saul, from Ishbosheth to him. And I think it's because David was looking forward to being able to teach Abner the Word of God. That David was looking forward to take a young believer and build him up in the faith, strengthen him in the inner man. That such was David's joy that Abner had come over to his side in this civil war. Again, there's a little bit of speculation with that, but it's consistent with the overall picture that's painted here in the character of Abner and in the nature of the men that David gathered to himself. We know that David taught his men, and he taught them from the Psalms. We understand that. When David comes again in the millennial reign, he's going to be a teacher, and that's going to be fun if you understand Ezekiel 37 and 38 appropriately, or 37. All right, so this is Abner. Now, point six, David answered and said to two of his men. David answered and said to two of his men. Let me return back now to 1 Samuel 26. And I want you to spot this idiom. Otherwise, you just look over it sometimes and don't even think about it. And in fact, in verse 6, in my New American Standard, I do not have the word answered there. It just says, "Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, David's brother." Okay? And that is a very simplistic rendering of the Hebrew idiom at this point. And I want you to see this. David answered and said to two of his men. Because, see, we're dealing with limited information to begin with. And so every clue is helpful. Now, if you're reading a New American Standard, all you have is David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah. It sounds like a very simple subject predicate. It sounds like a very simple subject verb. David said. Okay? In the other New American Standard. It's just the newer one that doesn't have it. See there, verse 6, David said to Ahimelech, but in the older New American Standard, David answered and said to Ahimelech. Okay, see, folks have been asking, what are the differences between the New American Standard and then the 1995 New American Standard, which is the most recent revision of the New American Standard, the first major one since 1978. And here we see these are some of the things that they smoothed over to try to make it more readable. But by doing that, they missed out on the idiom answered and said. Answered and said, which is actually a quite common Hebrew idiom happening. I did a study on this. It's over 100 times. I forget now the exact number. But it's a common idiom. Now, you look at the text here. David answered. Well, what was he answering? What was said? We as English speakers need something said in order to answer. Okay? Well, with the Hebrew idiom, there does not need to be anything previously spoken, but the answer can be a response to something that is viewed, something that is observed, something that is understood. But clearly, the idiom is expressing that this statement, the statement that he makes to Ahimelech and to Abishai, is based upon the observations of what preceded. It's based upon his his personally going down there in verse 5 and the report of the spies from verse 4. So it's directly a response to what has the circumstances of verses 1 through 6. It is a direct response. And you kind of lose that when the language glosses over it. You've got in the Hebrew, you've got Yatnan, and that's answered. And then you have the name David, Dawid, and then you have and said, Yomer. See? And you don't need that first word. You do not need the Yatnan. You can do just fine with Yomer, Dawid, and David said to Ahimelech and to Abishai. You don't need it. It's redundant. Because it's redundant, it is formulaic in the standard Hebrew idiom here. And I just want you to recognize that. There again, I think that is a failure on the part of my updated... We don't want that. Part of my updated New American Standard Bible. The NIV has asked. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite. The New King James, David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite. So good for the New King James. They kept the idiom intact. All right? So David answered and said to two of his men. This is a direct response. All right? First of all, the Hebrew word is lana. Lana. Apostrophe A-N-A-H. Lana. To answer or to respond. It is a common idiom. You find over 100 times in the Old Testament. So-and-so answered and said. And so-and-so answered and said. In fact, it is so common that it is carried over into the New Testament. And it becomes a Greek idiom in the New Testament that's not found in any other Greek writings. So often, Jesus answered and said, as we've seen in different places in the Gospel of John. Even though there was nothing previously stated, there's just different people are thinking, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they're just thinking. And then the Lord answered and said. And again, it's carrying forth the Hebrew idiom into the Greek language. And the Lord, knowing what was being thought, was able to then say, as a response to their thoughts, the content of His teaching. So the word that's not needed there is lana, to answer or to respond. To answer or to respond. All right, it's a common idiom. And it is, and just recognize now, B, that his actions in verses 7 through 12 are a direct response to the circumstances in verses 1 through 6. The actions in 7 through 12 are a direct response to the circumstances in verses 1 through 6. We don't know what he was thinking, what he was intending, and he may well have just been intending to go down there and steal something as his proof. He may have been thinking about cutting off a part of the robe. He may have been thinking about doing something, getting a token of proof. That could have very well been his thinking all along, but we just don't know. The only thing we know is that this little word that's not needed, the lana that's not needed, is tying together verses 6 through 12 with, or verses 7 through 12 with verses 1 through 6. It is a response. It is a response. Sometimes believers have to be very careful. We want to make sure that as we act within the will of God, that we are acting appropriately and we are not just simply responding or reacting to circumstances and details of life. Because quite often we react, we respond without clearly thinking it through. And if all you're doing is reacting instead of acting, then quite often believers find themselves acting incorrectly, acting inappropriately. And I've highlighted a number of times already, David never once in this passage inquires of the Lord. Never once goes to prayer. He does not ask fellow believers what they think. He does not ask fellow believers to pray with him. He just says, who's going with me? because he's already made a decision. I'm going down there. So it's really remarkable. He's reacting instead of acting. So David's actions in verses 7 through 12 are a direct response to the circumstances of verses 1 through 6. I get these words kind of low sometimes, and then you got to duck around my head to see them. I apologize. I'm going to try to remember to make sure I keep those words on the top half of the screen so that we do not block off some of the words. Then again, if I just become more charismatic, I can stroll around the platform and preach and rant and rave, and with the cordless microphone, everything gets on tape anyway. So you just have to get a little bit more animated with my speaking. The advantage to going lower on the screen is that it allows you to keep point 6 and sub point A on the screen at the same time, so folks getting caught up have the opportunity to get caught up. So there is an advantage to maintaining the context all on the screen at the same time. All right, but now after this, what is David's response? He's going to go down there with a partner. He offered two different men the opportunity to go with him. He offered two different men the opportunity to go with him. That's subpoint C. Again, we're still dealing with David's answer and his response. He offers two different men the opportunity to go with him. And they're named for us here, Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. We're going to list them for you here shortly. But he offers to these two men. Now, why these two? Why these two? All right? Well, we don't know. But there are two possibilities, both of which may be true. It is possible that these are the two spies that he sent forth. That the spies are not named in verse 4. It does not say how many spies went forth. But we know that it was common to send spies in pairs so that if one doesn't make it, the other can make it back out. I.e. the two spies that went into Jericho, that stayed in the house of... that David sent out two spies. Okay, we just don't know. Maybe he sent out 12 spies, like the 12 spies that went into the land that Moses sent out. We just don't know. But it's a possibility that he sent out two spies and that these were the two that went, Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah. Another possibility is that these are two men that were not with him in chapter 24. That these were men that were not with him in the cave, that had not yet learned the lesson of chapter 24, that need to learn the lesson now in chapter 26. Possibility. In any event, we don't know for certain. But he does give these two men the opportunity. He's not going to force anyone to go with them. They've already gone on a dangerous mission and returned safely, both of them together. Now David's going to go on a dangerous mission, and he needs a partner. But he's not going to order either of them to go. He's just asking for a volunteer on their own volition to go with him into danger. And we don't know about Ahimelech, why he didn't speak up so quickly. We don't want to read too much into that and say, well, he was a coward. If anything, we know that Abishai was a hothead. And so it's quite likely that David didn't even get a chance to finish his sentence before Abishai was already volunteering. All right, the first of these guys was Ahimelech the Hittite. Ahimelech the Hittite. You can just list his name there. He occurs here in verse 6. It's the only place in the Scripture that he occurs. I did some background on Ahimelech, did some reading, trying to find if maybe other scholars had done something with him. Josephus wrote so extensively different commentaries of the Scriptures, and I figured maybe Josephus had some additional information on Ahimelech, but he doesn't. All Josephus simply does is mention him by name and point out how Abishai quickly volunteered and doesn't say a word about Ahimelech beyond that. Edersheim is one of the leading scholars of Old Testament history. Edersheim wrote some tremendous works, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. He wrote valuable books on the temple. Anything you get a hold of by Alfred Edersheim, I recommend. I recommend 100%. I don't agree with everything he writes, but I recommend everything he writes because he's so thorough in his homework. Edersheim believes that Ahimelech the Hittite is the same as Uriah the Hittite. Edersheim believes that they are the one and the same person. We only know two Hittites by name, Ahimelech being this one, Uriah being the other one that was Bathsheba's husband that David murders. And Edersheim had reason to believe that they were one and the same. And I don't know his reason for that. I don't know his research for that. I don't know what possible traditions he was basing that upon. But in his history of the Old Testament, he made it very clear that this Ahimelech is the same as Uriah that David is going to have murdered. And if so, it's interesting, to say the least. May not be, doesn't have to be, you know, because Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Ahimelech the Hittite is not mentioned in those lists of mighty men, and that may be part of the reasoning for equating the two. It's hard to say. In any event, we don't know much about him. But we do know a lot about Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. This is his first appearance in Scripture, but by no means is it his last. He's going to occur all throughout 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is one of David's two sisters. David is one of eight brothers. There's two girls in that family. So Abishai is his nephew. Zeruiah being the sister of David. So Abishai is a nephew. So we've got a warrior and his nephew going into a camp, standing over a king and his uncle. Interesting parallels. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, we've got a lot of information on Abishai. This is the first that he appears. And he's introduced as Joab's brother, which is interesting because we haven't even been introduced to Joab yet in the context of 1 Samuel. But he is referred to as Joab's brother here in the son of Zeruiah in chapter 26. Now, just a couple of other glimpses into Abishai that I'll give you here. We have no problem understanding why he's going to volunteer so quickly to be a part of this commando raid. The desire to please his uncle, the desire to be for glory, the desire to be to gain the fame and the renown that David was already gaining for himself and his men were already gaining for themselves, I think was too much for him to bear. I'm trying to think what order I want to tackle these in. Because there are so many places here where we can gain this insight. 1 Chronicles. After you have 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you have 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the mighty men that are listed. Let me just take you to Well, let's just take them in order. 2 Samuel 16 in verse 9. This is during a period of time that we've studied recently with the betrayal teachings that we had in John. This is during Absalom's revolt. This is now years later. David's been king now for a period of time, but his son Absalom is taking the throne away from him. And David has to run. And while David's on the run, in 2 Samuel 16, there is a fellow here named Shimei that comes out and starts cursing David. And he comes out, he's of the family in the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continuously, it says, in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. Then Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given you the kingdom, given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Okay? And here's Shimei. Shimei is a fool. Shimei is a bigger fool than Nabal. Shimei, the only reason Shimei is alive is because David made a promise to Saul that he would not destroy his household. And Shimei is just uttering these curses and uttering these curses. And so in verse 9, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, comes to the king and says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. All right? Here's his nephew, Abishai. And just these little stories give us glimpses into Abishai's character. Abishai and his brother Joab and their other brother Asahel, the three nephews here that David had to wrestle with, were just thorns in his side, thorns in the flesh, see. And he says in verse 10, the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?" He tells Abishai, you know, you ever think maybe he's cursing me in the will of God? You know, think about it. But David had his sons of thunder, just like the Lord did. You know, the Lord's trying to travel through Samaria, and James and John want to call down fire and nuke all the Samaritan villages and so forth. And that was a test that the Lord had to struggle with James and John. David had his own sons of thunder, and they were his nephews. Just like James and John were cousins of Christ. So, there's a little glimpse. In chapter 19, in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, in verse 21, same thing, only now David is back safely on his throne. The revolution is over. He's back safely on his throne. Everything seems fine. And now certainly is the time for us to go ahead and take care of business here with Shimei. And Abishai, in verse 21, the son of Zeruiah said, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And once again, David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. See, David wasn't going to get revenge on Shimei. David had already promised Saul that he would not get vengeance on the house of Saul. David knew that he was under God's divine judgment when God allowed him to lose his throne for that time being. He's now back on the throne again, back in fellowship with the Lord. He's not going to do anything to ruin that. But his nephew sure wants him to. Sure wants him to. A couple other things here. Chapter 21 and verse 17. Chapter 21, verse 15. The Philistines were at war again with Israel. David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. All right, he's an old man at this point of time. He's pushing 70. And then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant. This is one of the children of Goliath, who's been waiting all these years to get revenge. The weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, and was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. Revenge for killing his dad. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." See, following this battle, David is now officially retired, not going forth into war again on a regular basis. And so, this very same Abishai that's in the camp now with Saul, or with David, standing over a sleeping Saul, is going to, at one point in the future, save David's life. Chapter 23 and verse 18. See, it's good to go through these stories, particularly if we're not as familiar with them. In 2 Samuel 23, we have the chronicle, the listing of David's mighty men, who his tremendous heroes were. And in verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. David had a battalion of mighty men that were numbered 30. And Zeruiah was the chief of those 30. At other periods of time, his other brother Asahel was chief of those 30. But Asahel dies, Abner kills him. And so Abishai becomes the chief of the 30. And notice what he does. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them. And had a name as well as the three. We'll talk about them in a moment here. Single-handedly kills 300 people. I mean, that's an awesome story. I'd like to see that on video. But we don't have that on video. We don't even have that in Scripture, except for just a brief mention here, almost in passing. You know, something you put on your business card. You know, how do you do? I'm Abishai. I killed 300 men in one day. See? Tremendous stories in the Old Testament that we only have glimpses of, and we're going to get to meet these people when we get to heaven. And he was most honored, it says in verse 19, most honored of the 30. And each one of these 30 were tremendous heroes, but he was the most honored of the 30. Therefore, he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three, Now, we've got a couple minutes here before we go to our break. Who are these three that they're talking about? They're here in this chapter, right before this paragraph. There's a group of men called the Three. David has his mighty men of 30, this battalion of special forces commandos, but he has a squad of three that are even a step above them. And they're listed in verse 8 and following. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb-Bashabeth. I'll try to say that 12 times fast. A Tachemonite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because of the 800 slain by him at one time. So you thought Abishai had a big thing going there with 300. This fellow here, Adino the Esnite, killed 800 at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David. These are all Jews, by the way. These Tachemonite, Ahohite, we're looking at particular Jewish villages that these men came from. And not all of his mighty men are Jews. Quite a few of them are Gentiles, like Uriah the Hittite and some of these other ones. But these guys are not. And what does the second guy do? Eleazar, the son of Dodo. He was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there into battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. There was a particular battle that the men retreated a little bit and David was left stuck out there almost at the mercy of the Philistines, and there were just three that stood by him. These three. And he arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to his sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. No number. They couldn't count the numbers. There after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. All right, so these three had a name above the 30. You got the 30, and then you've got the three, and these three were the most famous. And it says that Abishai did not. He had a name as well as the three, but he was not honored. He did not attain to the three in verse 19. He did not quite get to that level of fame. And I think that's why he jumps forward and volunteers here to go into a camp against 3,000 with David. I believe that he was looking to get a name for himself above those three. Because what do those three guys do? These three guys in verse 13, they went down and came to David in the harvest time in the cave of Adullam while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. This has already happened at our point of study this morning. This has already happened. Remember, David took his family and had them hidden away in Moab? When there were Philistines in Bethlehem. And David's living in the cave of Adullam, and all these things are going on way back in chapter 23 and 22, even before he goes and delivers Keilah. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Now he's thirsty and he says, "Boy, I could sure use some of that good old Bethlehem water. There's nothing like, you know, hometown cooking or hometown water." And now he's just kind of saying this, as it were, not really expecting that it's going to happen. But for these three, your wish is our command. And the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. In other words, they fought their way through the camp. Who knows how many they had to kill to get there. Drew the water, fought their way out, and went back to the camp of Adullam. Said, "Here you go." This is the kind of thing. These are the kind of men that David attracts. Unbelievable. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. He offered it as a drink offering. "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. All right? So, that has already occurred when, and we're going to have to stop here for our break, but that has already occurred when, in 1 Samuel 26, David says, "Which one of you guys is going with me?" And Abishai jumps. Says, "I'm going in." What a chance for glory. What a chance. "I'm going in with my king. We're going in back to back. We're sneaking into a camp of 3,000 men. What a legend this is going to make. We're going to assassinate the king, Saul. They're going to make songs about this for years to come." No, none of that's going to happen. And this is where we'll pick it up again after our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, returning now, following our break for our second session. This is our short session. We have just under 20 minutes left on the tape. Before I open it up for some questions and some follow-up on our first session, I hunted back in the text of 1 Samuel, and I believe the best place to insert that story of the three mighty men and going into the camp and fetching the water and so forth, I believe the best place to insert that is in between, is in 1 Samuel 22, between verses 4 and 5. That it was during the period of time that he is in the stronghold, the cave of Adullam, when he has relocated his family to Moab, and before the prophet Gad comes to him and has him depart into the forest of Herath. In between verses 4 and 5, there is, during that period of time that he is in the fortress of Adullam, these men are gathered to him. It says in verse 2, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now, there were about 400 men. He's not yet up to the 600 men. He's still with 400. And I believe that that is the best place in the Samuel narrative to insert that particular story of the three mighty men who went in and broke into the well of Bethlehem to bring David back his water. So, that's, I think, the best place to place that. Do we have any questions this morning based on what we covered already in the first session? Anything here in 1 Samuel 26 or elsewhere? Dealing with the life of David or the life of Abishai or any of these guys, the identification of Ahimelech the Hittite with Uriah the Hittite. Again, I mentioned that's purely speculation, but Edersheim is really a sound historical source, and I'm interested to know what his evidence is and why he at least was convinced that you can identify those two. Okay. All right. Well, then, without additional questions, we can return back to 1 Samuel 26 then and resume our study. David had offered two different men the chance to go with him, and Abishai is the one that took him up on the offer. And as I believe, it was the chance Abishai felt that he had the opportunity for glory, the opportunity to gain a name for himself, above the three that had previously gained a name for themselves. And yet he's going to be sadly disappointed, because when they get into the camp, it is not a great feat of arms. It is not a great military victory here. It is not a great achievement in any sense, in any earthly sense. It is supremely an act of mercy. It is an act of grace. It is an act of compassion. And I have to feel that perhaps in many ways, Abishai was rather disappointed in the outcome of this particular chapter. But let's take a look at it. Point 7 of our outline now. David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp. David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp and steal his spear and his water jug. They sneak into the camp and steal the spear and the water jug. Verses 7 through 12. David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp and steal his spear and his water jug. Now, we don't know that this was David's intent before he got there. It may have just simply been a good idea once he was there. But this is what they do once they're in the camp. And this is the text from verses 7 through 12. David and Abishai sneak into Saul's camp and steal his spear and his water jug. Now, they don't realize, perhaps, that this sound sleep from the Lord has fallen on them in verse 12. And that the mechanism by which God utilizes is, in fact, it's the same language that's utilized when God puts Adam to sleep and takes one of his ribs. So this is not just a normal sleep. This is like a surgical sleep. This is actually anesthetic, divine anesthetic being put here. David could have gone marching in with his trombones and tambourines and been stripped all naked like Michael just hated to see David dancing that way. He could have been dancing in with trombones and banjos and everything else going, and these guys would not have woken up. But it's not clear that he and Abishai knew that. they're just sneaking in, being as quiet as they can, and they get in there, and they're standing here over Saul and Abner. And David and Abishai came to the people by night, it says in verse 7, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. So they penetrated the exterior perimeter, and all the sentries out there that were supposed to be awake were asleep. They make their way through the camp, and they get to the center of the camp, and all of the roving patrols are asleep and everything. They don't wake anybody up as they travel over them. The camps were generally laid out so that it wasn't just a straight line from any point on the perimeter to the center. You had to follow a weaving course through the different other encampments within the camp itself. So they follow this weaving course and they get to the center of the camp. And here they are standing here. And Abishai is convinced that this is the will of God. Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. Now, there's two things that this could be indicative of. I mentioned already that it's quite possible that Abishai was not in the cave back in chapter 24. That Abishai had not yet learned this particular lesson. All right? And that's a possibility. I don't tend to think that way. I think he was with the other kinsmen that came in that first group of 400. So he's been with David since Adullam. The other possibility is that he was in the cave of Adullam, that he heard the message of David, and he knows that David will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed, and so because of that, Abishai here is saying, let me do this. Because, David, I know you won't do this, because you won't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed, so let me do this. I'll do this. I'm willing to face whatever consequences there are. See? And that is most remarkable. He's willing to face whatever consequences that might come at the hand of God's judgment, all for the sake of the glory that he's hoping to obtain by being able to say that he is the one that snuck in with David into the camp of 3,000 soldiers and killed King Saul, the wicked, evil king. He will be the kingmaker. He will be the one that will be able to boast for years of being able to say that he made David the king by killing the previous king, the wicked king, and so forth. And it's all wrong. It's all evil. God is the one that's going to make David the king. And see, this is the lesson now that David has to teach Abishai, and so they have their Bible class here in this very camp. Okay? Now, first of all, recognize that, A, the Lord sent a supernatural sleep. The Lord sent a supernatural sleep in order to provide for David's operation. All right? This was not a normal sleep. That's why the sentries were asleep. That's why the roving patrols were asleep. That's why they can have a Bible class standing over top of two sleeping men and not wake them up. Because God had put them to sleep with the same exact idiom, the same language that's utilized in Genesis 2 when God puts Adam to sleep and takes one of his ribs and fashions into a woman the rib which he had made. This is a surgical sleep on divine proportions. So the Lord sends a supernatural sleep. Now, whether David and Ahimelech knew about that sleep or not, hard to say. David and Abishai, maybe they knew about it, maybe they didn't. It's not exactly spelled out. But there's a supernatural sleep. Now realize, part of the differences between chapter 24 and chapter 26 is that in chapter 24, the test was just thrown in David's lap. Absolutely thrown in David's lap. And sometimes we have tests that are that way. Opportunities are just thrown in your lap. When out of the blue, somebody says, you're a believer, aren't you? Don't you know the Bible? Can you tell me how to get saved? Now, how often does that happen? But it's just thrown right in your lap that there's someone that's positive to the gospel. They've been just waiting for someone to come and explain the gospel to them. They see you and then boom, it's just thrown right in your lap. There's the opportunity. Kind of like Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading the scriptures, he needed someone to explain it to him, and boom, there's Philip there in Acts chapter 8, saying, can you explain this to me? So sometimes our tests are going to be that way. Other times, it's not just thrown in our lap. It's going to be out there a ways. And there's an interesting progression, because in chapter 24, David's enemy is just thrown right there in his lap, right there, given into his hand, totally helpless. In chapter 25, the enemies of David are vastly outnumbered. Talking about the shepherds, the herdsmen of Nabal, the fool. And David outnumbers them with 200 men. He's just going to go, or 400 men. He's going to go and slay the shepherds of Nabal, and he outnumbers those men. So there's a progression from everything going David's way to military going David's way, but now it's in this next chapter, in chapter 26, David's outnumbered. And he's outnumbered 3,000 to 600. In reality, he's outnumbered 3,000 to 2. And so, just something for us to keep in mind as we face our test. Not every test is just going to be handed to us on a silver platter. There may be a camp of 3,000 we're expected to walk into. And that's where believers can draw hope. Because if he expects us to walk into a camp of 3,000, is God sending us on a suicide mission? Or does God have some other things already prepared for us? Like putting everybody to sleep so you can walk into a camp of 3,000, see? So just recognize these things about testing and the nature of God's testing. Because there may be a tremendous amount of obstacles that you have to overcome in particular tests that you have to face. But realize that with every test you have to face, God has made the provision before we even realized what was going on. That's what happens here. These people are asleep before David even realizes that God's taking care of them here. Now we get there and the temptation is too great for Abishai. Point B, Abishai succumbs to temptation. And he asks permission to slay Saul. Abishai succumbs to temptation and asks permission to slay Saul. Verse 8. That no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And with that testing, God has provided the way of escape. For Abishai, his way of escape was David. Just like in the previous chapter, David's way of escape was Abigail. Because David blew it in his temptation in chapter 25. He was going to go kill Nabal and his whole house. But Abigail was his way of escape. Here in this chapter, Abishai blows it. He's going to murder the king. But David is his way of escape. What wonderful promises. And God will never test you beyond that which you're able to bear. But with that testing, he provides the way of escape. And realize that. That way of escape might be a godly believer that's there praying with you, praying for you. That's there to encourage you to do the right thing. Now, Abishai is a fellow that can kill 300 at one time. Saul's asleep. His spear is right here. Like he says, I will not strike him a second time. It's not going to take a second time. And had he physically done so, you wonder how David could have physically have stopped him. But David verbally stopped him. And was certainly the way of escape here for this particular test. But Abishai succumbed to the temptation. Succumbed to the temptation. That's why it's so vital that you have fellow believers there with you. Fellow believers praying with you. When the Lord went to the garden to pray, He took three with Him. Took Peter, James, and John to pray with Him. And He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And fortunately, the Lord didn't need those Peter, James, and John for His way of escape. Because they were sleeping. And they wouldn't have helped Him. If He would have failed in the temptation and said, okay, that's it, we're out of here, we're going to do something else. They wouldn't have helped Him in His temptation because they were sleeping. But we understand the concept and the principle that's there. So Abishai succumbs, but David does not. And David takes the opportunity to teach a Bible class, verses 9 through 11. David takes the opportunity to teach a Bible class. Verses 9 through 11. And, sometimes it's watching somebody else fail that believers wake up and realize that they were almost failing too. You know, that they could have been making a mistake themselves by seeing other people make mistakes. And we don't know what David's intent was when he walked into this camp. And he may have had the same intent Abishai had. We don't know. He may have just been going in to cut off a piece of the hem or cut it and going to steal something, maybe he was going to wake Saul up and talk to him. Who knows what he was going to do? He may not have known. But perhaps it was the failure of Abishai that woke him up. Who's to say? We do know that he's struggling with a lot of issues. He teaches him. He says, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? And be without guilt. See, Abishai, if you do this, you're guilty. And if I let you do this, I'm guilty. See, David's still the accountable person. David's the general. David's the commander. He's responsible for the actions of his subordinates. So if he allows Abishai to do it, Abishai's thinking this is a way we can get, you know, through the red tape. You know, there's a kind of fine print in the contract. Let me do it. Now, if David would have permitted Abishai to do it, he would have been just as guilty as if his own hand had done it. We understand that. We understand delegated authority. We understand David's accountability. And you can't do that without guilt. And he says, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. This is God's business. Remember, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This is God's business. We don't have to strike him dead. When God wants him dead, God's going to kill him. He doesn't need you, Abishai, to help. He doesn't need me. God will do it. Or his day will come that he dies. Or he will go down into battle and perish. It's going to happen when God says it's going to happen. And let's let God work on his timetable and not try to help God out. Not try to help God along with certain things. And he says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. See, he knows it's his hand. Even if Abishai does the dirty work, it's his hand. And he says, the Lord forbid it, that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go. Maybe he took a second person with him to help carry the jug of water. Who knows? So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance, with a large area between them, and he called to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? So he gives them a huge wake-up call. We'll come back to this next Wednesday. We'll see the wake-up call. We'll see how he shouts out, not to Saul, he shouts out to Abner. It says, you're in dereliction of duty. You're sleeping on the job. And, you know, the penalty in those days wasn't just getting fired. All right. It was everything that Abishai wanted to do to Saul was now going to get done to Abner. The penalty for sleeping on duty. And we'll tackle that next week. So, because there's just too much to try to get into in our time remaining here. We've already used up our 20 minutes. Any questions? Anything at all? Anything strike you here? Temptation. And Abishai blew it, but David was there for him. So if you've got someone that you pray with on a regular basis, a husband, a wife, you're all women here today, husbands then. Bobby, you'll have a wife someday. But find someone to pray with. Find a friend, find a parent, find a fellow believer, someone to pray with. Because the day is going to come that you're going to fall short. And your heir together of the grace of life is there for you. Then there's the day's going to come when he falls short. And you've got to be there for him as heirs together of the grace of life. David was there for Abishai. We already saw down the road, Abishai is going to be there for David. When David's just too old and the giant's going to get him, Abishai is there for him. So Abishai wouldn't have been there for him if David would have let Abishai take Saul's life here. When you stop and ponder the what-ifs, stop and ponder the what-ifs. Say he does plunge the spear. And then everybody wakes up. And here's David and Abishai in the middle of all these guys. And it's not just a clear path to the gate, because as I mentioned, it's the winding path to the perimeter. They have to fight their way out of 3,000 people to get out. And anyway, you can't really ponder the what-ifs. Would have been interesting, but it was not the will of God. David saved Abishai, and Abishai was there for him down the road when the giant would have taken David's life. That's a neat full circle that it comes around with. All right. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we go. Keep the word of God fresh in our thinking, Father. Help us to recognize who the Ziphites are in our life that are going to try to drag us back into our former manner of living. Help us try to recognize, Father, who the Abimelechs are in our life, who the Abishais are, folks that are going to be real tempted to do the wrong thing and defy the will of God. Help us to be there for such believers, to lift them up and strengthen them, to do the right thing and all of it, Father, so that not man gets the glory, but God gets the glory. Help us to learn this lesson, Father, and see how Abishai was so caught up in his own human glory that he never considered the glory of God. Help us to recognize this and live this in our own life. We are to live for his glory and for his good pleasure. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.